got your copy of God's Word, I'd like for you to turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And we're going to look at chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17 this morning on a message the Lord been dealing with me on this week. And the title of the message is Things Preventing Revival. And I know I've had a revival theme going on here for several days. And I actually began putting in your bulletins 4 weeks ago about praying for revival. We've been hearing a lot about it going on at other places, and I desire strongly that we have revival here at Highland. But we're never going to experience revival until we determine our hearts that we want revival, and we pray for it, and the Lord comes and answers it. But this morning, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you get there, could you please stand for the reading of God's Word? 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 12. And here the Bible says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the reading of your word this morning, and praying now, Lord, that you anoint me for just a few minutes to be able to expound upon this text. God, may your mighty work be done in our hearts today. Lord, may we experience true revival, God. Help us, Father. In Jesus' holy name we pray, and amen. You can be seated. Well, last Sunday we preached on a vision for revival. It's last Sunday night. We looked at several things that were necessary in order for us to actually ever see revival in our church or in our hearts. This morning, with help from the Lord, I want to look at, I've really got only three things this morning I would like for us to focus our attention on. Three things that are preventing us from experiencing true revival. Three things. Now, I'm going to give you a list of charges, if you will, against the modern church and probably against modern Christianity that may offend some people when you hear me say it. But you know what? If it means offending someone to see them get saved, I'm going to offend people all day long. To keep somebody out of the pits of hell, if it takes offending somebody and hearing something they don't want to hear, then friends, that's what I'm going to do. And this morning, I'd like for us to look at these three things. I want to ask you the question also up front. Are these three things happening in your life? Are these three things applying to you? Are you the cause for not experiencing true revival in your heart and in our church? Well, the number one thing I want us to look at this morning that prevents us from having revival is our lack of scriptural knowledge. Our lack of scriptural knowledge. And right away somebody's going to go say, "Oh no, here we go, preaching on not reading the Bible enough." Well friends, I want you to know something. The first charge on this list about scriptural knowledge, the average Christian today could not tell you hardly anything about the Bible. And I know that for a fact because I've asked people certain things and they look at you like a deer in the headlights, like they never even heard of it. In our opening text here, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's warning him about the suffering persecution that's going to happen. He says they're going to get wax worse and worse. Men's going to get worse. Things are going to get awful. Sin's going to start coming in this world, and it's not going to get any better. But when it does, these things I want you to be able to rely upon. I want you to be able to count upon your knowledge of the Holy Scriptures that Timothy had learned from as a child. He'd learned them growing up. His mother and his grandmother had taught him growing up in that home the things of the Scripture. And Paul's telling him, "Timothy, when things go bad, when it's going to get worse and worse as it goes on. And when it does, I want you to fall back on your knowledge of the Holy Scriptures." How many young people today do you know that could honestly say that they could fall back on what they know of the Holy Scriptures? Very, very few. Very few young people today know anything about the Word of God. The main reason being because they have parents that will not take their children to Sunday school, will not take their children to church to hear the Word of God being preached. They certainly are not going to have them read it in the home. They're not going to have a Bible time at home. They're not going to have them read the Bible at home. And so they grow up not knowing anything about the Bible. Paul told Timothy, he said, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, Timothy was not brought up into the average American home like people are today. Timothy didn't grow up reading Harry Potter books. He grew up hearing the Scriptures being preached and taught on. Kids today, they can tell you all about all the things like Hogwarts and Dumbledore and Slytherin. They know all about that from those Harry Potter books. But they couldn't tell you who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are by any means, because they don't know the Scripture. Every year, Barna Research does this research. Now, I've talked to you about it before. And what they do is they research and they get together with American Bible Society. And they rank the cities of the United States of America in categories, starting from the best to the worst in Bible. And so they call this the most Bible-minded cities in America. That's what it's called. And so they give you this list. Now, Knoxville, Tennessee stays in the top 10 on that list every year. We dropped down to number 11 back last year, back up to number 10 this year. We've been number one. I think it was in 2013. Knoxville, Tennessee was ranked as the number one most Bible-minded city in America. And that's great, you know. But here's how they rank these. Well, this is what they say. What is a Bible-minded city? It says individuals who report reading the Bible in a typical week and who strongly assert the Bible is accurate in the principles it teaches and are considered to be Bible-minded. This definition captures action and attitude. Those who both engage and esteem the Christian Scriptures. The rankings thus reflect an overall openness or resistance to the Bible in various U.S. cities. Now, down at the bottom of the list, the least Bible-minded cities is in New York all the time. It's up in the northern states where they don't think anything much about the Bible. But here, the top 10 list, we have number one, Chattanooga, Tennessee is the number one Bible-minded city according to Barna Research. Birmingham, Alabama, Roanoke, Virginia, Shreveport, Louisiana, Tri-Cities, Tennessee, Charlotte, North Carolina, where they just had all them riots, Little Rock, Arkansas, Knoxville, Tennessee. We were number 8 this year. I'm sorry, number 8. We were number 11 last year and number 10, 2014, and number 1, I believe, in 2013. Greenville, South Carolina, number 9, and Lexington, Kentucky, number 10. Now, like I said, Knoxville has always consistently stayed right at the top of that list, probably because of Crown College of the Bible. That's probably why, because we have so many students of the Bible here in our area. But if you go into the average Baptist church today and start asking people about the Bible, there's very little Bible-mindedness going on today because there's very little Bible reading going on today. The Bible still holds the records for the most books sold in history. Over 5 billion sold. You know, we don't have a big McDonald's M up here, you know, billion sold, but Bibles, 5 billion Bibles sold in the world. The most read or most sold book in the world. Best-selling book, they say, still. And in Knoxville, we may be considered one of the top Bible-minded cities, but I want you to know there's a vast difference in owning and thinking about the Bible than there is about reading and knowing the Bible. You can own a Bible all your life. If you don't open it and read the words within it, it did you no good. Most Bibles today are used as ornaments in dashes of cars. Bibles today are used as ornaments on coffee tables at home. You've got to blow the dust off to be able to even open it up and read it. And that's just the truth today. Our churches today lack any real scriptural knowledge. The average person in the Baptist church today, a Mormon, a Jehovah Witness, can come knock on your door and have you so confused by the time they're done, you don't know what way you're going. They can tell you things out of their Book of Mormon that you'll think's in your King James Bible because you don't know what your Bible says. Now, I'm not pointing at anybody specific today. I'm using it as a generality. I'm including myself here of not knowing the Bible enough that we need to know. The average Baptist, though, couldn't answer basic Bible questions out of the Word of God. How many people today feel like you're comfortable enough if somebody came to you and say, I don't know what it means to be saved? Well, where can you show me in the Bible how I can know to be saved? What does the Bible say about salvation? Are you comfortable enough today that you could open up your Scripture and you could say, let me guide you down the Roman road. Let me show you over in Romans 3:23 and let's start there. Let's talk about John 3:16. Let's look over at all these other places. Can you go and lead somebody there down the Roman road? Do you know the scripture enough to do that? Because frankly, most people cannot do that. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian ought to be a Bible scholar. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you need to know all the eschatology and theology and doctrine and all these things. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is the average Christian ought to know their Bible better than they know the TV guide. Most people today can rattle off all 400 stations that they have on Comcast. They can rattle off every one of those, but they couldn't rattle off the books of the Bible by any means. You could go and ask them about certain books and they don't even know they're in there. But they can tell you what the TV guide is and what the list of the top cable channels are. How do we think that we could ever experience true revival when God's Word isn't important enough to us to even read? How in the world do we think that? Maybe you've seen that little cartoon that goes around over social media. And there's a man, he's standing out there, it looks like in a desert, and he's looking up into the sky. And he says, "Lord, show me your will." And all of a sudden, this big hand comes out of the heavens holding a Bible in its hand. And the guy's just standing there looking at it like this. You know? And that's the average person today. "Lord, I need to know your will. Did you open up my word and see what I said it was?" Because he says what it is in his word. And so we don't have to wonder and worry about what God's will is because he tells us in his word. But we don't read his word, so we don't know what it is. Everybody's wanting some kind of shortcut. You know, we want the word of God for dummies is what we want today. People want to know just the little basics. You know, you got to do those book reports in school. You don't want some topic or some book, and you don't want to read the book. So you go get the book for dummies, and you skim over it, and then you turn in your book report, and you get a good as great as anybody else that read the whole book because you took a shortcut. Well, the Bible's not like that. There's no shortcuts in the Bible. You open it up, you read it, you meditate upon it, you pray upon it, and you absorb God's Word, and that's how you know God's Word. Now, listen. The Bible said right here in our opening text, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That word profitable right there, we all know what that means, don't we? That hits our bank account, our billfolds. It's profitable. That means it means something to me. It's going to help me in some way. It's going to profit me. And so the Bible here says all the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means God inspired every word that's in your King James Bible. He used men to pen it down, but it's all God. God's the author of the Bible, okay? He inspired every word that's in here. Some people say, "Well, you know, I don't see why God would inspire that." Well, he did, because it's in the Bible. But it says it's profitable. That means it means something. It's giving you something. It's helping you for doctrine. That's wonderful right there. And everybody likes to snore on doctrine because they don't want to read that. Doctrine for reproof. Uh-oh, reproof. You're going to reprove me? What have I done wrong? And then it goes, for correction, you're going to correct me? Correction? He says it's profitable for you to be corrected. And he goes on to say, for instruction in righteousness. You want to know how to live? The Bible tells you how to live. People confuse today on how they're supposed to live. The Bible tells you how you're supposed to live. Tells you how to speak. Tells you how to dress. Tells you everything you need to know about how to live your life. It's in the Bible. Now, as a pastor, I receive tons of emails. Every week I'm receiving emails. And it's always, I get these in my inbox from these church experts, growth experts, gurus, they call them today. And these guys, they've got the formula that they want you to have. They've got this formula for church growth. Use this formula that I've come up with and see your church increase in numbers by the hundreds in 2 weeks or 3 weeks. Or they've got this little pattern going down here. You know, they got these experts. Friends, all these things that they come up with are all man-made things, every single one of them. And just like anything man-made, it can pass away and go away, and it's not profitable for anything. If the Word of God is not involved, if the Word of God is not at the beginning of it, friends, it's not good for anything. The truth is, we are never, ever told from God's Word to grow a church. It's not in there. It's not in there. It says to go and preach the gospel unto every creature. That's what it says. It didn't say to grow big buildings, put in big exorbitant things and family life centers and golf courts and basketball goals and all. It didn't say that. It just says to go. Listen, everything that needs to come from, if God's church grows by any means, it's because God done it. It only gets grown through Him. We don't need some man's ideas about church growth. You know, I could stand out on the front porch and offer free hot dogs and probably get a crowd in. But that's not doing any good. It needs to be derived from God's Word. And most people today don't know what God's Word is. So the first thing that prevents us from experiencing true revival is we don't know the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. The second thing that's preventing us from having real revival is our lack of knowledge of God Himself. Now, this one, of course, relates to the first one, because the way you get to know God is by reading what He says in His Word. He wrote this book for you in mind, and everything that's in it, like we said, is profitable to you. Instruction, learning, all these things, doctrine, it's all in there. And the way you get to know God is you read His Word and you walk with Him daily. That's how you learn about God. If you don't do that, it's impossible to know who He is. Now, we live in one of the very smartest societies that's ever been. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about the Roman Empire and how intelligent those men were, how they come up with interstates or roads and so many things that they invented. But friends, I want you to know today that we live in one of the most brilliant societies ever. Men are smart. I mean, we've got the technology. We've got the knowledge. We've got at our disposal libraries of the world at any minute. On your phone, that smartphone you have in your pocket, you can reach libraries in all the world and learn things just from your cell phone. And, you know, we know everything about economics and science and history and so many topics. But friends, we may be superior in that kind of society, but when it comes to knowing who God is, we are lacking in our knowledge. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Jeremiah 9 and 23. And you're going to see this indictment here against God's people. Jeremiah 9 and 23. We see here what the Lord thinks is the most important thing. Jeremiah 9 and 23 and 24. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Do you see that list of things there? He said, hey, listen, don't you be delighting in your wisdom, because you don't have much. Don't you be delighting in all these riches and glory, because you really don't have much. If you want to delight and glory in anything, you better glory that you know who I am. And you understand who I am. That's what pleases me. He says that's the things that delight, saith the Lord. And so we need to understand who God is. Sadly, most cannot glory in their knowledge of God because they don't really know who He is. Now you may say, well, I've heard of God all my life. I know who God is. Well, listen, I'm thankful we live in an age of grace. I'm very thankful that. We live under grace. We're saved by grace. By grace through faith we're saved. And I believe that by all my might. And the Bible says that whosoever will can come, and by God's grace they can get saved. And I believe that. We live in the age of grace. But I want you to know, just because we live in the age of grace does not give us an excuse to go around sinning willfully. It doesn't mean that we can go around defying God at any time that we want to. It doesn't mean that we can do something and say, oh, I'm under grace. Friends, if you can live like that, I've got to worry about you. I've got to wonder where your heart really is. I've got to wonder if you really have the Holy Ghost inside of you. Paul writes over in Romans 6 and 1 and 2, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" You see, people today, they take this grace thing and they just apply it to everything. Oh, the Lord doesn't matter. I can say this, or I can go to this place, or I can see these things. I can have this in my life, and I'm under grace, and I'm not going to lose my salvation. It doesn't matter. If it doesn't matter to you, friends, I got to really wonder about you. I got to wonder about you. Because if you truly love the Lord, you want to please the Lord, and you do not want to go around treating His grace so disgracefully. You don't want to go around perverting God's grace. But the problem is today that people have made God into their own image. They've got an image of God up here that is not the image of God in the Bible, because they don't know who He is in the Bible. They akin Him to some type of cartoon character. They think of Him as this old man that lives up in the clouds, up on a marshmallow cloud, And he's standing around fretting over the world. And he's got this long white beard and white hair. And he's like an old papaw somewhere standing around. You know, and all he's filled full of love. And all that's all he does up there. That's most people's idea of who God is. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not who God is. Is God love? Yes, he is love. He loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for us on the cross of Calvary. He loves us that much. He's full of love. He is love. But friends, I want you to know he's not this old fuzzy little man that lives in a marshmallow cloud and grants wishes. And by the way, he is not the man upstairs. He's not any of those little flippant phrases that people use about the Lord. He's the Lord God. He's the Lord God Almighty. He's Jesus Christ. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the big guy. I can't stand when I hear people say stuff like that. But the problem is people don't know who God is. They've got their own perception of this man in their head right here, but he's not the God of the Bible. I was reading a post on social media this past week, and this man was putting up a well-intentioned little thing. It was a little picture there, these two men with their arms around each other, and it said, you cannot be a Christian and gay at the same time. And, you know, just a little thing he posted. You would not believe the firestorm that this caused. And I'm talking people, I mean, if they knowed where he lived, I'm sure he'd be dead today because he caused quite a firestorm. But there was several people on there that had to give their opinions on his little thing that he posted. And so this one guy, he writes out and he says, I want to challenge anyone if they can show me in the New Testament where the Bible says that homosexuality is wrong. And so this man that posted this, he went ahead and started posting scripture after scripture after scripture, showing in the New Testament where the Bible has something to say about the sin of homosexuality. For example, he gave Romans 1, 18 through 32, where it talks about those that dishonor their bodies between themselves, and the women that change the natural use into that which is against nature, and the men leaving the natural use of the woman and burning in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and how the Bible says that they which commit such things are worthy of death. That's in your New Testament. And so these naysayers or these people that want to support gay marriage and all these things like this, they say, you Christians go and cherry pick things out of the Old Testament and the book of Leviticus. And if you're going to hold that true, then you got to abstain from eating shellfish and you can't shave your beard and all blah, 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 blah. But there's nothing in the New Testament that says anything about it. The problem is they don't know anything about the Bible. The problem is they've never studied God's Word. The problem is they want to use these little things and try to influence other people's minds thinking that that's so, but that's not so. The Bible continues to say things. This man kept on posting 1 Corinthians 6:9, where it says, the effeminates and abusers of themselves with mankind shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He went on to post in 1 Timothy 1:10, where it says that them that defile themselves with mankind are unholy and profane. Well, after he posted all these verses, this other gentleman made this statement. Well, I don't think. As soon as he said that, I knew, you know, this man is obviously doesn't care what the Bible says. He says, I don't think. Listen, it don't matter what you think. It don't even matter what you feel. It don't matter what you feel, what you think. Well, all that matters is what God has said. And so this man, he said, I don't think that the God I serve would condemn a homosexual. Then he told the guy that was posting all the Bible scriptures, quit hiding behind scripture and tell me what you really think. And the guy said, this is what I really think. And he starts posting scripture after scripture after scripture. And the guy says, no, 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 no. I want to know what you think about this. Quit posting scripture. And the guy said, the only thing that matters is what God has said, period. You see, the problem with people today is they don't know who God is. They don't know the God of the Bible. He is a loving God. Yes, we've already said that. He sent Jesus here to die. He loves us. Does God want us to go to hell? Certainly not. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Bible says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. There's God's will right there. But that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You see, God doesn't want you to die and to go to hell. It is not His will that you die and go to hell. It's not His will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if you go to hell, you go to hell on your own. You go to hell trampling through the blood of Jesus to get there is how you go there. Because God has made a way that nobody has to go to hell. How can we ever think that we can experience true revival when we don't know who the God of the Bible is? When we think that He's a warm, fuzzy cartoon character, an old man sits around fretting about things and just loves everybody. Friends, you don't know who the God of the Bible is. The third and final thing that I want us to look at this morning that prevents us from experiencing true revival is that we have a very, very weak view of sin. Very, very weak view of sin. Listen, I can stand up here and preach about the generalities of sin. I can get out the Ten Commandments and I can start preaching on all the Ten Commandments. And I'm not going to offend hardly anybody. I can use the generalities of sin. I can talk about murder and homosexuality and lying and stealing and cheating. I can do that. You know, I can preach on those general terms and nobody really is going to get offended. But now if I start preaching on specific sins, if I start pulling them down and inspecting certain sins that people commit today, I'm talking every day, then people are going to start getting offended. If we start categorizing sin and calling specific sins out, what if I started this morning and all we preached about was a sin of gossip? What if we started preaching about gossiping? What if we started preaching about getting on the telephone and calling up somebody and saying, "You never believe what I heard today"? What if we start preaching on that today? Friends, we're going to get specific. We're going to start getting offensive today. Because people get offended when you start calling out their innocent sins. People think they're innocent. What if we started preaching this morning on cheating on our income taxes? I pray there's nobody in here like that, but I know people that do this. Fudge a little number here, a little number there, change it here, increase it here, decrease it here, put that I've gave this much in charities so that I can get over this range. You know, don't report this amount of income that I earn because nobody will ever know about it because it's in cash. You know, this and that. What if I started preaching on cheating on your income taxes this morning? I'm not talking about just general cheating. I'm talking specifically on income tax. What about on insurance forms? When there's a little something you can put in there to make things come out the better for you. Just tell a little bit of white lie. Nobody will ever know. Nobody will ever care. I'll get that money. I won't even have to go and give it to anybody to fix my car. I'm just not even going to get it fixed. I'll just take the money and run. What if we start preaching about that today? What if we start preaching about when somebody calls and asks you if you would do something for them and you make up a white lie and say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm not able to do that today because I've got something to do. What is that we were supposed to do today, honey?" What if we start preaching specifically about the sin of white lies? They're not white, they're black, because they're sin. All lies are sin. But we can get specific this morning. What about not saying anything when they give you a little too much money back at the Walmart? Or when they didn't charge you for that one item and you knew it, and you walked on out with it in your buggy anyway, and you laughed and you thought, "Well, I got my little part back. They charged too much anyway." What about that little lie? What about that little sin of stealing? What if we get specific about it? You see, we have allowed ourselves today in our society to believe that these little minor innocent sins, we think they're innocent, doesn't count. That, you know, that's just how life is. That's how things are. Everybody does it, and everybody expects it. In my job, when I go on a business trip, I have to fill out a an expense report, and I have to put down how much that I spent on a meal or how much I spent doing this or doing that, and I've got to categorize it and I've got to break it down. If I go to a hotel, I got to break it down by days. I got to put down if I had anything through room service or anything extra that I might have put on the hotel bill, and I've got to account for that. Do you know, I had a boss one time tell me, listen, they'll never find out if you keep it under the amount that you have to report. Just keep it under that and put something down, and you get all kinds of money back. I was told that. And he said, everybody does it. Everybody does it. Don't worry about it. Friends, I'd stay up all night long worrying about it if I did that. These little things like this that we feel like are innocent, these are all still sins. They're still wrong. It's still lying. It's still cheating. It's still defying God and God's word. And let me say this. If you can continue to do these things and it not bother you, if your conscience doesn't get start eating at you, if your soul doesn't start screaming out at you and saying, listen, that's not right. That's stealing. That's stealing from your company. That's stealing from the Walmart. That's not right. If it doesn't do that to you when you do it, friends, there's a problem there. There's a problem. And we need to figure out whether or not we're living the way we need to live. If the Holy Ghost is really living inside us, if those things like that doesn't bother us. Listen, people don't like to hear that kind of preaching. But like I said, I'd rather offend that person that's living in that life and see that they get things straightened out and repent of that and get back with God than to see you continue on in your sins. How do we think we can ever experience true revival as long as we have a weak view of sin? You know, God doesn't have a weak view of sin. Listen, what Isaiah said over in Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5. When Isaiah came into the presence of God, it was a life-changing experience. He says in Isaiah 6 and 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you think for 1 minute that a three times holy God has a weak view of sin, friend, you're sadly, sadly mistaken. Isaiah, in the presence of God, knew that he was nothing but a sinner. And he said, woe is me. I am undone. That means that he's just been completely unraveled because he knows he's a sinner standing in the presence of a three time holy God. Listen, my earthly father loved me. And when I defied him, when I broke his rules, you know what he did to me? He chastened me. I got the old belt on the backside. I remember listening to Brother Tony Hudson preach, and he talked about his dad, Curtis Hudson, how he would get whipped. He got whipped the same way I did, but Curtis Hudson had a belt on that had little designs of acorns and things around it and had his name engraved on it, Curtis Hudson. And Tony said every time he got a whipping, you could read Curtis Hudson in his backside. My dad didn't have his name engraved on his belt, but I guarantee you could see the stitching on that belt on my backside. Because I defied him. I did something wrong. I broke the rules, and I got chastened. Listen, the Lord will chasten you. The Bible says in Revelation 3 and 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The Hebrew writer, Hebrews 12 and 6 through 8, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, wherefore are all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Friends, if the Lord's not chastening you for those sins that you're committing, those sins that you take so lightly, those sins that you think are innocent, if he's not chastening you for that, friends, you may not be one of his children. Because the Bible says he's going to rebuke you. He's going to chasten you. He's going to chasten you and cause you to repent of those sins. Now, we can't expect to see revival as long as we have this weak view of sin. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 15, 7 through 9. He said, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." There is so much man doctrine going around in churches today that it's not even funny. It's sickening. Man has declared himself to be smarter than God. Man comes in and man wants to hear a little sermonette about man and how man can be improved and what man can do about it. They think they know better than God, that they're smarter. And so we pass laws that says we're smarter than God. Here's what God says. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So God says adultery is a sin. But man says, "Nah, do what you want with whoever you want, whenever you want, we don't care. If you don't like them anymore, if you don't like your husband, your wife anymore, just divorce them, we don't care. We pass law, let you do that." God says cross-dressing, effeminate, is a sin. Man says, "Nah, we're going to pass laws that let a man dress up like a woman, go in a woman's bathroom, because we don't care. We don't care what God's word says. It's because we think that he ought to have the right to do that. And that woman ought to dress up like a man, go in the men's room. We don't care, because that's their right. And so we're going to protect them. We're going to pass laws against what God says." God says homosexuality is an abominable sin. Man says, "Nah, we'll make it legal for two men, two women to get married to each other. We'll allow sodomy to go on. We'll allow sodomites to marry each other and make it legal. And we'll pass laws that anybody that says anything against them, we'll put them in jail." That's what man says. God says being a drunkard is a sin. Man says, "Nah, drink it up, live it up, party it up. Fill the stores full of wine and liquor. We don't care. Allow strong drinks around so folks can continue in their sins. We don't care what God says." You see, God's ways and man's ways are totally different. Totally different. The truth is, we're very weak on our view of sin, but not God. When they passed this law to allow wine into our grocery stores, how many Christians, and I'll tell you today, I didn't stand up before the legislator. I didn't go and try to do anything about it. I knew it was coming. I didn't say anything. You know what? If every Christian had got up and said, "Hold on a minute. We don't want to go in our grocery store and be confronted with 10 aisles of wine every time we go in there. We don't want to have to go into the restaurants and be sitting around a bunch of drunks with their whiskey and all the things that they serve there in the restaurants." If Christians had got up and said something about that and defied that, passed laws against it, we wouldn't have to be experiencing it today. But we didn't. We let it go on because our view of sin is very weak. How do we expect true revival as long as we continue to live this way? Listen, I said at the beginning, all these things we've talked about right now, these things can be corrected. These things can be changed. They can be turned around. We can get back on the road toward revival. Let's recap real quick and we're done. Ladies, come on up to the instruments and we'll be ready for the invitation. First of all, what's keeping us from having true revival is our lack of scriptural knowledge. This can be corrected by opening up this Bible, this King James Bible, and reading the words within it. God gave you his love letter right here for you to read, to understand and know him. Which comes to our next part. We're going to never experience true revival if we don't know who God truly is. We still believe he's some little man up on a marshmallow cloud. The remedy for that is the first one. Get to know who God is. Read what God says in his word. The Bible says he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. So he's not changed any. Nothing's changed about him. Get to know him and what he says about sin and what he says about your life. Thirdly, we will never experience revival as long as our view of sin is weak. If we can get the first two corrected, the last one will take care of itself. If we can get our Bible knowledge and knowing who God is and having that respect for God that we need to have and that fear for God, that last one will take care of itself with our view on sin. If we viewed sin the way God viewed sin, we would be abhorrent to it. We'd be sickened by it. It would literally cause us to be sick. What about you this morning as we stand? Can we experience true revival in our hearts? Can we experience true revival at our church? Have you been praying about revival for the last 4 weeks? It's been in our bulletins 4 weeks. Every service we've had, I said, pray for revival. How are you been praying for it? Do we really want to see revival? Friends, if we want to see revival, we're going to have to get a few things straightened out in our lives. Are we going to get serious about it? Go ahead, ladies. Let's sing this one.